As many of you know, on Sunday mornings, what we normally do is we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible. We don't want to read the Bible out of context. We want to read it as it was given. And right now, we are studying the New Testament book of Romans. And Romans is all about the gospel, the good news that the crucified and risen Jesus is the true Lord of the world, and that God is changing people because of and to be like Him. And this gospel is God's power to bring about that change. And there are major movements in Romans that we have looked at so far. Kind of the first big one is that the gospel not only brings salvation, but the next one is that it also brings transformation. And I think most of us are okay with these, but this next movement in Romans shows us how the gospel also brings about unity. And I think we're okay with the first two of these three because as Western American people, there's a lot of individualism in the air that we breathe. And so we're okay with salvation and transformation being these individualistic things. And sometimes they just tend to be a self-help project. And there is a truth to that. Like, each of us has to do our own believing. But God's desire since Eden has always been to have a collective and a unified people, happily relating to each other as they relate to Him. And so this piece about the gospel bringing unity is sometimes a little bit hard for us. And it was also difficult for the Roman church to whom this letter was written. Quick history about this Roman church. So, yes, they did grow, but they were originally founded probably sometime in the 30s, basically with a lot of Jewish believers. And then, for political reasons, in the 40s, a Roman emperor kicked all the Jews, even Christian Jews, out of Rome. So now the church was primarily Gentile, and Gentile is just a Bible word that means non-Jewish. And then in the 50s, the next decade, a new Roman emperor came, and he stepped in, and he said that all the Jews could return to Rome. So this influx of Jews back to Rome included an influx of Jewish Christians into the church at Rome. And a lot of Gentile Christians at that time had settled into their way of doing things. Imagine that, Christians settling into like ruts and routines. Now, when these Jewish Christians come in, they are appalled that their Gentile friends aren't doing more Jewish stuff like circumcision and Sabbath and all that stuff. And the Gentile Christians are appalled at these Jewish Christians because they don't respect Caesar like the Gentile Christians think they should. And Jewish Christians are perplexed and frustrated because their Gentile friends were totally fine with like eating meat and drinking wine that were sacrificed to idols. And there were dozens of more little issues in the church at Rome. I'm just really glad and thankful that after 2,000 years, Christians have finally figured out how to get along. And like, we're always unified all the time because just, I mean, it was hard for the church at Rome. I mean, we've got our stuff together, but there were some problems in the first century in the church at Rome. Now, here's the deal. In and around all of these issues in this church, there were two problems that kind of tied them all together. One was their attitudes toward one another. They were just childish and pompous. And it's like, okay, I've got confidence that the gospel saves me and that the gospel is transforming me, but I don't feel very unified right now. So what is it that I maybe I've missed about the gospel? Jewish Christians had their own version of pride, and Gentile Christians had their own version of pride, but they're both pride and they both needed to stop like right away. Secondly, to tie all this stuff together, all of this in some form or fashion points back to the big discussion about God's faithfulness. God had promised Israel this big litany of blessings throughout the Old Testament that were going to be activated in the Jewish Messiah. But when the Messiah showed up, many ethnic Jews rejected him, and this made a lot of Jewish Christians kind of scratch their heads and think curiously about how God's faithfulness was still going strong in their current situation. And this is what the big single section of Romans 9 through 11 is all about. So how is God still faithful if a lot of ethnic Jews don't believe? And because they don't believe, and a lot of Gentiles do, how do Gentile Christians need to change their posture and their attitude toward their Jewish brothers and sisters? Now, Romans 9 through 11, as we've already felt, is a pretty technical section of the Bible. Peter, St. Peter, good old St. Peter, and 2 Peter tells us that sometimes when Paul writes, it's hard to understand. I think that he's talking about Romans 9 through 11. But the things that Paul is being technical about are things that we should be thinking about every day. God's faithfulness and our attitude, right? So it might be a winding road to get there, but when we eventually get there, it should make us reconsider how we view and respond to God's fidelity, loyalty, and faithfulness in our attitude and the posture of our hearts. And so today we get to keep exploring all of this in Romans chapter 11. And if you want to get there in your Bibles, that'd be excellent. Romans 11, you can get there in your digital copy of the Scriptures. Swipe and scroll there if you'd like to, or in your actual paperback copy of the Bible. Glory, hallelujah, amen. However you get there, Romans chapter 11. And it'll take a while, but we'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. Now, when I taught theology, high school theology, at Southside Christian School, down the street a couple miles, there was a week every spring that was like Christmas to me, and it wasn't spring break, that was like second Christmas to me. Every spring, for the juniors that I taught, a guy would come up from Columbia and spend 4 days with them, and this was Christmas because 4 extra planning periods, 4 days a week, longer lunches. I felt like I was cheating the system and getting paid for it, which is always a delightful feeling. And this guy's name, I don't know his real name. His name was Coach Mo. That's all I know. If you remember his real name or you know it, just let me know. He's a great guy. I could never find him on Facebook because he's just Coach Mo to me, all right? So he would come in, and he would talk to the juniors every year, and he taught them about, and he interpreted for them, the Highlands Ability Battery Test. Now, that you might have no idea what that is, or some of you might be familiar with it, but this test is really interesting. It's not like a good old personality test like the DISC or Enneagram or Myers-Briggs, and it's not strictly like an academic test like SAT or ACT. It tries to kind of merge all of this, and I know this because I always listen to Coach Mo's first talk every year with my door cracked just a little bit. He would tell all these juniors that for the rest of their lives, most of them would have different jobs, but usually only one career, which I thought was pretty intriguing, and so that piqued my interest. He would say that you're likely going to end up doing the same thing, but different versions of it in different places. And he got around to this idea that each of them had a special wiring and a special kind of responsibility. And to talk about this special craft or trade or duty or job, he used the Latin word vocare, which is where we get our English word vocation. And he would always say something to the extent of, your vocation goes beyond your intellect, and it goes beyond your personality, and it goes beyond your current place of employment. Your vocation is something that includes all of that, but it's also something that sustains you and moves you forward. That's your vocation. And almost every year as I was sitting at my desk with my office door cracked 2 inches open listening to him, I wanted to like swing it open wide and jump in there and interrupt him and kind of theologize what he was saying and like talk about it from scripture and stuff. And I didn't want to interrupt him because he was wrong or anything, but I wanted to jump in because these are really powerful and beautiful ideas. I think this notion of vocation is visceral in our gut, and it's like sacred in our souls, and we need to be in tune to it, yes, as humans, but even more so as Christians. And for our purposes today, there is a sense in which this idea of vocation is kind of what led the church at Rome to their situation, okay? Or maybe it's better to say that neglected vocation is what led to their situation. Here's what I mean. When God called good old Father Abraham, his call to him was not just about salvation, but about vocation. Or to put it another way, God never just makes promises to people, but also through people. God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not merely about who they would be, but what they should do. Again, not just salvation, but vocation. And this specific vocation was that Abraham's family would bless all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12. And what's the New Testament word for families? Gentiles. Those are all the other families. Concerning Old Testament Israel, the prophet Isaiah writes twice, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, you are called to be a light to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. And remember, vocation is the same reality that might look different at different times, but it's still the same driving force. So, when Israel gets the law at Mount Sinai, the Torah, God tells them in Exodus 19, if you obey all the Ten Commandments and all these other regulations and stipulations, you will be for me a holy nation among all the other nations to show them what I'm like. So even originally, the original intention, obedience to God's law had this like missional design and intent to it. But through the Old Testament, like what happened? Like how did Israel do with their vocation? Well, they did about as well as Adam and Eve did with theirs. They fell short. They were supposed to know all along that God calling Father Abraham was not merely about their status as God's people, but also their function as God's people. Exodus 19, God called them to be a kingdom status of priests' function. And quite often they got so caught up in the first part that the second part was ignored or neglected altogether. And this led to and bred pride and presumption and idolatry in Israel. And eventually led them to exile. They were supposed to bless all the nations, but they ended up bowing to all the nations. But then, because God is God and he can't not be faithful, out of free and sheer grace and mercy, he still sends them their promised Messiah. And guess what the Messiah ends up doing? Guess what Jesus ends up doing? He starts to attend to Israel's neglected vocation. He welcomes all peoples. He loves Gentiles. He heals them. He serves them. And then he turns to his followers and says, go into all nations, all Gentiles, and make disciples. And all this is a recommissioning of what God told Adam in Eden and what God told Abraham in Genesis 12. Jesus is, in the flesh, the salvation that Israel waited for and the vocation that they were called to. But because of their pride and years of presumption, much of Israel doesn't recognize their rescuer, but Gentiles do. And here it is. Here's where we get into the church in Rome. How do you think that makes Gentile Christians feel? They're like, how do you think that makes Jewish Christians feel? They're scratching their head about God's faithfulness. And then the bigger question is, how should it make both of them feel if they're reading the whole story correctly? Now, I think this is officially for me the longest sermon intro ever, because this is a really thick and tough passage of scripture that we're getting ready to look at. But we can't stop pedaling on the bike, or like N.T. Wright says, we might not only lose our balance, but we might accuse Paul of losing his. And all these ideas that we're talking about will help us get the big picture of our text this morning, which is Romans 11, verses 1 through 24. Romans 11, 1 through 24. And I'm going to say this in advance. The next 15 minutes of me kind of walking through this passage are going to be thick. They're going to be dense, right? And there might be a line or two that I don't, that I might not get to in the way that you want me to, but my job is to help us understand the big picture. So sorry if I don't get to all your curiosities. I'm trying to keep us pedaling on the bike here. So I dare you to stay with me and like intellectually just kind of follow this. It's going to be tough for about 12 or 15 minutes, but I promise when we land the plane, it'll be good. So Romans 11, 1 through 24, big fat passage. Here we go, verse 1. I asked then, has God rejected his people? No way. Paul says, for I myself, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see and ears that wouldn't hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see and bend their backs forever. 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? No way. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? All right, Gentiles, I'm talking to you. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that I might somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, you Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. And then you'll say, oh yeah, well the branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they don't continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And even though this is a lot of gardening, this is God's word for God's people. All right. So what do we have here? Well, we've got rejection and remnant, election and Elijah, grace and works, God giving people eyes that don't see for a little while, jealous Jews, grafted Gentiles, holy dough in a whole lump, and horticulture 101 with olive trees and God's kindness and God's severity. So this feels absolutely all over the map, at least to me. Maybe you're smarter. I don't know. It just feels like it's everywhere. So let's try to tie all this together. We can't forget that 9 through 11 is all about whether or not God is faithful. And so verse 1 right away, he says, no, God hasn't rejected his people. No. That's verse 1. That's also the Elijah illustration, that God has preserved 7,000 people in the days of Baal. But the tough thing to see is God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's faithlessness, in the face of them like deserting their divine task. So follow me here. I'm going to give you the train of thought for this passage, and then we'll come out. So follow me. In God's sovereign orchestration, he hardened Israel's wayward hearts and gave them eyes not to see for a while so that Gentiles would come to Messiah, so that Jews would be jealous, so that Jews would come to faith in Messiah. All right? That's weird. I just need you to see that that's the flow of thought. That's what Paul is thinking. Now, some of you might go, okay, I see what you're saying. I see that in the passage. But I have some pushback about how and why God's orchestrating things that way. Now, in one sense, that's fine. Please bring your questions. It's good for you to have questions. I heard John Piper say one time that in everything God is doing, he's doing thousands of things that either we don't see or we don't understand when he does let us see them. All right, so I think it's great to have questions. And so on one level, that's okay. But in another way, remember we're riding the bike illustration. If we're riding the bike all the way from Romans 1 and not just Romans 9 through 11, we have to recall where this whole bike ride started out, and that's in Romans 1. In Romans 1, we're all deserving of God's just judgment. And it should humble us that he has any mercy at all. Because it sure appears as though he would still be righteous to let all of us go our own way. And maybe that's part of the whole problem. Like the Jews in the Old Testament and the Gentiles in the Roman church had forgotten the absolute majesty of mercy and grace. And losing sight of the grace of salvation means you'll likely lose sight of the responsibility of vocation. Again, this is why we have problems in the Roman church. Now, a couple of observations here. Paul mentions this idea twice in Romans 10, and he mentions it twice here in Romans 11. And again, if you see repeated idea in your Bible, that's something that you need to pay attention to. And this idea is that of jealousy. So twice in chapter 11, look at verse 11, look down at verse 11. Through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, verse 14, Paul says that he does Gentile ministry to make Israel jealous so that some of them might be saved. So not only do I want to focus on this because the word jealousy is repeated a bunch, and that's something that you pay attention to, but also because the English word jealousy is only ever negative, and the Greek word is just a little bit different. Like in English, if jealousy is never a compliment. Like, man, you're so jealous. No, thanks, brother. Praise the Lord. That's never happened, okay? It's only ever negative in English. The Greek word, it does maybe in certain contexts have a negative tone to it, but it's also the same word for zeal. So jealous and zealous are the same word in Greek. And in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that Christians should be this word, jealous and zealous. It's a word about an earnest and passionate desire. So because of Israel's flippancy toward their vocation, because of their eyes that don't see and their hearts that aren't soft, God is not merely bringing Gentiles into his family, but using them to woo Israel back to himself, to push Israel to what they should desire and what they should be zealous for. And Paul wants us to see a sovereign irony in all of this. And here's what I mean. Israel was called to be a blessing to all the world. They kept it to themselves. After keeping it to themselves, God, through the Messiah, brings blessing to the whole world. And now the Gentile Christians are enjoying the blessings activated by Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And this is God's chosen means of bringing salvation and blessing to all the families of the earth. And further, for those people who do belong to God's family, it's one of his chosen means to increase humility and increase one's sense of responsibility. That's the sovereign irony here, and that's why Paul ends all of 9 through 11 with, oh, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways and unfathomable are his judgments. To him be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is why, all of this train of thought is why Paul keeps talking about this idea of jealousy. Next observation. I don't know how many of you guys are like green thumbs. If I didn't have young kids, I could probably get into gardening. Like I really think I could. But Paul is using a gardening metaphor here. And even some like technical commentaries are like, yeah, he has no idea what he's talking about. That's just not even possible. It's just weird. But whatever it is, this is an illustration that Paul thinks will work well. He's talking about a carefully cultivated olive tree. And he says that unbelieving ethnic Israel, Jews that don't see Jesus as Messiah, are like branches that are broken off of this tree. And believing Gentiles are like branches from a wild, crazy olive tree that has never been kept up with. And they have been grafted or like spliced into this really nice cultivated olive tree that you have in your garden, right? That's what he's talking about. But then he spends a long time, he uses this illustration really quickly, and throughout it, what he's doing is he's attacking the ego of Gentile Christians. Some of these Gentiles were starting to wrongly think that they had fully taken Israel's place in God's plan. So he gets to stuff like verse 18. Look it down at verse 18. Don't be arrogant. You don't support the root supports you. And then down to verse 22. Gentiles, listen, consider the kindness and severity of God. Now, just for us, like modern day Christians, that's hard enough already because we put God in a really like polite political box and you behave. That's what we do. So behold, the kindness and severity of God is already a tough enough task. But let's keep reading, keep pedaling the bike here. Look at it. Look at the rest of verse 22. Severity toward those who have fallen, kindness to you if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, what are you? What is that? The declaration at the end of Romans 8 is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's unshakably true. And Paul in Romans 8 goes to great lengths to show that. And even elsewhere in Paul's writings, he states that idea again and again. But the language of verse 22 like feels opposite of that. So what do we do with it here? Several things. This is likely kind of a word play on the idea of circumcision. You'll be cut off if you don't continue in your faith. And that's kind of part of the whole debate, is that Jewish Christians think that Gentile Christians should be circumcised. So that's likely something going on. Additionally, Romans 9 through 11 is one section. At the beginning of Romans 9, Paul says, I wish that I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Paul starts off Romans 9 through 11 with that kind of cut off picture and idea. And then now here at the end of it, he also comes back to this cut off idea. So that's likely what's going on with all this. So it's not strange that Paul comes back around to all that. So I think, given those two realities, I don't think this is about individual loss of salvation, and for a lot more reasons too, if you'd like to explore those later. Some people think that this is professing Gentile Christians who were never really Christians to begin with. Some suggest that this is just a very stern caution and warning of hyperbole, and that it's not something that would ever really happen, like Paul being cut off from Christ in the beginning of chapter 9. N.T. Wright suggests that this is a warning to the entire church at Rome, kind of like the warnings in Revelation 2 and 3, the church is there. Wright says, individual Christians may be muddled or sinful, but will still be saved. However, an entire church that begins to boast in the way that Paul is warning against may not last another generation. And the way forward is through faith. And faith by nature means dependence on God rather than confidence in human status, privilege, or merit. And I lean to the latter two of these interpretive options for what's going on in verse 22. But here's the point. It's not about loss of salvation. The surrounding context is about Gentile Christians feeling the weight of their arrogance. And this is, feel the irony, they were doing the very thing that caused Israel to miss the point throughout the Old Testament. And that's super terrifying, and that is what Paul is addressing. Okay, got it? Now, two quick things of summary about the actual text of Romans 11, 1 through 24. I put them up on the screen for you. Don't try to write this down. They're in the app and stuff. Romans 11, 1 through 10. So the first part of this, the rejection of Israel is not total because there's a remnant of Israel with believing Gentiles that do see Jesus as Messiah. And then the next part, 11 through 24, the rejection of Israel is not final because the jealousy of Israel, because of believing Gentiles, will continue to bring them to Jesus as Messiah. So that's what Paul is doing in all of his language in 11, 1 through 24. And all of this is further proof that God is faithful and sovereign and wise, and that his people should be faithful and humble and not presumptuous. Okay. Now, how in the world does that have anything to do with the guy that you don't like in your meeting on Wednesday at 9:30 a.m. at work, right? How in the world is this any modern pertinence to the way that you live? God help us. This is like swimming through mud. Okay. So, what do we do with this? How do we respond? And how should this intersect normal life and change the way that we think? First of all, we have to remember the big, big picture. The gospel is God's power for salvation, transformation, and unity. And this text, while subtly asserting God's faithfulness in those things, also rebukes God's people into unity. Throughout the biblical story and in the church at Rome, and for us today, the fruit of the gospel blossoms when we rightly grasp the idea of vocation. What could have guarded Israel from pride in the Old Testament, what could have guarded the Gentile Christians from pride in the church at Rome, and what should guard us from pride as Christians today is vocare, our holy responsibility and calling before a sovereign God. So let's say it like this. Your vocation includes knowing that your salvation and your transformation aren't only about you, they're about unity. Your vocation includes knowing that your salvation, your transformation aren't only about you, they are about unity. And speaking from my own experience, I can imagine that you only think about you and yourselves and your problems and your issues and your stuff in your circle so much that you're so self-obsessed with everything within your little world that it's tough for you to get outside of that and care for others and realize that you have a divine calling to people not naturally in your sphere or people that you don't naturally get along with. Israel had that calling and they messed it up. And the Gentiles are starting to slide down that slope in the church at Rome. Israel missed it before Jesus came. Gentile Christians presumed on it after he came. And now the ball is in our court. And I think that includes a lot of questions that pry into motives and intentions in our heart. Questions like, are there people that you think God has given up on? Like, you don't have to say it out loud. I mean, but like, in your heart, be honest. Like, shoot yourself straight. And then watch this. If so, why? Why do you think that? What makes your brain get there? Are you so concerned and consumed with your salvation and transformation that you don't think about the salvation of others or unity with others in God's family? I promise you this, there is a far greater chance of people knowing God through our love for those different than us than through the way that you vote. And this is about our corporate and your specific vocation as God's image bearers and Jesus' ambassadors. Along these lines, what causes the grace that you share with others to be less than the grace you receive from God? And you can't answer, I'm not God. All right? He's called Adam and Eve and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and people throughout the scriptures to do this. So you can't answer that. What causes the grace that you share with others to be less than the grace that you receive from God? And personally, thinking about this has absolutely wrecked me. It has really prodded my heart and my pride and my selfishness. What is it? Is it an entitlement or is it just pure, sheer selfishness? You thinking that you're better than other people? What is it? Here's another one. Is there any room in your thinking about God for surprising mercy? Meaning, more is happening than meets the eye. I think that's what Paul is trying to explain in Romans chapter 11. That God is doing something wonderful, but also something shocking and surprising that people don't have really nice, cute categories for, right? Do you have space in your thinking about God and how he works for something like this? Surprising mercy. And probably the most poignant way to ask all these questions, and I kind of hijacked this from Tim Keller, is to say, could someone looking at your life become jealous and zealous for Jesus because of the gospel you enjoy? Could someone take note of your days and your weeks and desire Christ because of how much you believe and enjoy the good news about him? Remember, that's how God is uniquely orchestrating things in the church at Rome. That was his plan, to continue to save a growing remnant of ethnic Israel, that they would see Gentiles enjoying a Jewish Messiah. And guess what? This is a massive invitation to come and rejoice and delight unhindered in salvation and God's rescuing you and God's changing you, but to do so with a view towards owning your own vocation before God to be a kingdom of priests and make disciples of all nations. Could somebody look at your life and desire Christ and be jealous and zealous for him because of the way that you live? All of these questions, I'm trying to see what's going on in Romans 11 and then trying to go, all right, God, help this get into our life. All of these questions are trying to comb out the reality of, you know what, our vocation includes knowing that our salvation and transformation aren't just about us. They are about unity, oneness with God's people, and seeing others become part of that oneness. And here's the linchpin for all of this. Grace. Grace is the linchpin for this. Knowing that salvation and vocation are a package deal and are both by grace, guards us from like smugness and arrogance, but also launches us into our responsibility. Grace is something freely given to us or done for us on our behalf. And we see these things climactically when we look at Jesus' story in light of Israel's story. This is how Paul is thinking in Romans, and particularly Romans 9 through 11. And this is also kind of thick, but so I made a chart for you. And just follow along. This is in the notes and the app and everything. Here we go. This is Jesus' story in contrast to ethnic Israel's story. And this is supposed to help us get a picture of grace. Ethnic Israel's story is that they were supposed to be a family that reflected Adam's vocation to fill the earth by being a light and blessing to all nations. But Jesus' story is that he is the second Adam who fulfills Israel's responsibility to be a light and to bless all nations by bringing them into God's family. Israel failed their God by not trusting him, and they became prideful and idolatrous. Jesus always trusted his Father and became a faithful high priest to God's people. That's made up of all peoples. Israel was exiled from the land because of their sin, idolatry, sin, and rebellion. Jesus was exiled from his Father because of the idolatry, sin, and rebellion of the whole world, and that's you and me. Israel is bearing God's temporal, non-eschatological wrath because of unbelief. Eschatological just means end times. Jesus has borne the eternal, eschatological wrath of God because of his representative and substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And lastly, Israel, after a temporal and partial hardening, and by sovereignly orchestrated jealousy, can return to their God by faith in their Messiah Jesus. And Jesus, after a temporal and victorious death, will always be faithful to receive those who confess him as Messiah and Lord. Now, these are all, every one of these boxes in both the slides, these are all trees. What I need you to see really quickly is the forest. The whole forest is grace. Jesus doing something in our place and for us and on our behalf. And if it's on the basis of works, then grace is no longer grace. Our salvation, our transformation, our vocation, our unity, our responsibility, all of these are rooted firmly in the grace and the mercy that we have in Jesus. Grace is the linchpin for salvation and vocation working together to make us thrive as God's people. And because that's true, we should do things like verse 18. Look, lay down your pride. And we should do verse 20, and we should stand fast in faith. We should do verse 22 and continue in his kindness. So Fellowship Greenville, this is our gospel this morning. Jesus has graciously taken our place, assumed our role, and carried it out. And in trusting him, there is pride-killing and grace-giving life. And I hope that you know that life. And I hope that you want others to know that life as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as your people, may the truth about you shape us so that we might reflect your goodness to those around us. Holy Spirit, we want these ideas to be an attitude check for us this week. Cause us to continually see the Father's faithful hands at work in our hearts and around us, and cause us to sense our responsibility to partner with him and be faithful to what he's up to. Please, Holy Spirit, make that true. And Jesus, we humbly thank you for the grace upon grace upon grace that you offer us in spite of our pride. You are so good to us and so kind. Make us, your people, a unified people and a beacon of hope here in Greenville. For the sake of your glory and your fame. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.